So I'd like you to imagine for a minute maybe that we're in a courtroom, and maybe today is not so much about a message, a sermon, me preaching, but a little bit of presenting a case. My dad used to tell me as a teenager, you should be a lawyer because you sure like to argue a lot. Maybe all of us were at one point in our teen years eligible to become lawyers. So about 500 years ago, there was a man named John Calvin. He was a French theologian. And maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He put into writing, so just to let you know, this was about the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation was essentially a theological rebellion against the Catholic Church. Some of the abuses of the Catholic Church and some of the errant teachings of the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther nailed the theses up on the door. And it was sort of just a, hey, we are standing up to these theological abuses in the Catholic Church. John Calvin was a kind of a product of that. And he had put out some very, very distinct teachings, especially about salvation. And it's important to hear this because this has helped 500 years later shape where we are today as followers of Christ in our perspective about salvation. So one of the things he taught is something called unconditional election. And that means that God elects, chooses, he predestines some people to be saved. Some, not all. He also taught in what's called limited atonement, which means that Jesus died only for those that God elected. So he did not die for the whole world. He died for the elect. He taught irresistible grace, which means that we are completely and totally depraved as humans and incapable of choosing God on our own. So free will doesn't play a part. God presents irresistible grace to the elect. They cannot refuse God's grace by virtue of the fact that he elected them. He overwhelms them with irresistible grace, and therefore they cannot choose him free will with their free will. He chose them, and they automatically accept that because they're overwhelmed with grace. And then he taught what was called the perseverance of the saints, which means that once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing can jeopardize your salvation. So his ideas took root, and I gave you just sort of a summary. That's not all that he taught. But he was a big advocate of sola scriptura, which means that it was in rebellion to basically the Pope having an equal voice to God, that Scripture was the sole authority on the will and the happenings and the protocols and all the things that we do in church, that Scripture alone did that. So his thoughts became what's known now as Calvinism, okay? It's very closely associated with what's called Reformed theology, and I could name some churches around here that are Reformed churches. There are whole denominations that are Reformed based on Calvin's teachings. In response to that, now here's the attorney on the other side. There was a guy named Jacobus Arminius, and that started what we now call Arminianism. Jacobus Arminius wrote a response in papers and in books to the prevailing thoughts of Calvinism because people were really picking up on this, and they sort of took on everything that Calvin said as gospel. He taught that God didn't just autonomously choose and elect people, but rather God enabled people. God put it this way, he chose people based on him foreseeing the faith you would put in him. So yes, you are predestined, you are elect, but based because of your decision to become a follower of Christ. He didn't believe that Christ died only for the elect. He believed that Christ died for the entire world. Arminius didn't believe in irresistible grace and that it negates free will, but rather something called prevenient grace, which is that God goes ahead of you and works in your heart and enables you to activate your free will. You would not choose God on his own if, or on your own, if he didn't work in your heart and prepare your heart with his grace to be able to follow him. And then finally, he didn't teach that once saved, always saved, but rather it is possible to lose your salvation. So like anything that has any coin with two sides, right? We're going to call salvation the coin. And on the two sides are Calvinism and Arminianism. They are the extreme views of how salvation works. Essentially, everything that Calvin believed, Arminius did not believe. And I would say, here's my argument, whether it's politics, whether it's a social issue, whether it's something spiritual or biblical, if you are looking only to the most extreme edges of that doctrine, that theology, you are probably not going to find the truth. The truth lies on the edge of the coin. If I asked you to describe a coin to me, you'd say, well, on one side is, you know, there's an eagle and there's a e pluribus unum and there's a this, and on the other side there's a president and it depends on who it is and it says in God we trust. And what almost no one would describe to me is the edge of the coin. It's silver and then it's got these edges and then there's a little copper in there because I know it's cheaper to make, and then there's whatever. No one would describe that. You would describe the thing that is most visible, that's most decorative, that's the most care has been put into. But I will tell you, when it comes, I think it's intellectually and spiritually lazy for us to accept that you either are a Calvinist or an Arminianist. You have to take the time and make the effort to search the edge of the coin, because I think therein lies the truth. But in a world of ones and zeros and black and white, and that's right or wrong, or it's this and that, or it's heads or tails, people will tell you, you must do this to be saved, or you must be this to be saved, or you must act this way to be saved. In order to be saved, you have to fill in the blank. It's this thing. And there are a lot of people filling in the blank with a lot of different things. This is what you must do to be saved. And I'm guessing that most of you that were raised in church, any kind of church, have a foundation of teaching in your life that taught you, and you believe it's biblical because somebody showed you a passage or a scripture. Somebody convinced you, somebody that stood on a stage like this and spoke with authority and pointed it out to you, and you went, they know more than I do. I mean, look, they have so much confidence in the way they teach it, and you've accepted in your life that you must do this, this, or this to be saved. I want to give you some equipment, not from me, but from Scripture itself, that you can respond anytime somebody says, you must do this, fill in the blank, to be saved. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. I'm going to tell you, it's scripture heavy today, but fear not. I don't have a ton to add, so we're going to go through these passages fairly quickly. When someone tells me that I need to fill in the blank, whatever it is, to be saved, I'll remind them that, number one, it starts only with him, him being God. So I'm going to read three passages to you very quickly, right in a row, and then we're going to talk about what we heard. All right? It starts only with him. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the, everyone say it, only way to the Father is through me. All right? Next passage, Acts 4:12. Jesus is the only way. By the way, it's called Acts of the Apostles. This is the early church, and this is what they were saying. Jesus is the only way, or the only one who can save people. Jesus is the only one. His name is the only power in the world that has been given to save anyone. We must be saved through him. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, there is only one God. There's also only one person who brings God and people together. That person is Christ Jesus, who became a man himself. That was in sort of response to some early doctrine that was being taught that Jesus was either fully God or fully man, but he wasn't both at the same time. So here's the question. How are we brought together? And that's answered right there, that Jesus is the only way that we can be brought together. It also says he's the only power by which we are saved, and he's the only name under heaven by which we are saved. Jesus himself says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm everything. No one gets to the Father except through me. This means you cannot add anything or anyone, including yourself, to that equation for salvation. Right? You can't add baptism. Oh, all the Baptists in the room got nervous, right? You can't add speaking in tongues. All the Pentecostals squirmed in their seat, right? You can't add behavior. You can't add confession. You can't add anything to that, because it says that there is only one thing, one person, one name that has the power to save. Nothing in the world exists that can save you except one person, Jesus. Now, he says, the Bible says, his job is to bring us to God. How does that happen? And the answer is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Because of God's kindness, you have been saved through trusting Christ. Here's how salvation happens. You trusted Christ. And even trusting is not of yourselves. It too is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good we've done, so none of us can take credit for it. In other words, even in coming to him, God has worked in your heart for that to happen. You do not have enough goodness to want to seek out the goodness of God. As a matter of fact, when you are depraved, when you are sinful, when you are dirty, nobody likes a light shined on that. We tend to scurry into the shadows. We don't, if we are not good, go seeking out comparative goodness, something that's so much better than us that we want to show how terrible we are. God in his goodness has worked in our hearts to choose him. Number two is this. When someone tells me that I need to fill in the blank to be saved, I'll remind them that it is preserved. Salvation is preserved only through him. I know this sounds a little bit Calvinistic, but hear me out. So this might be the place where I think most of us get hung up. Most of us start thinking like this. I got it. We didn't earn our salvation. But I mean, come on, you can't do this and be saved. You can't do that and be saved, right? That's so, we go, I get it. I got it. We don't earn our salvation, but come on. I mean, you can't expect me to believe that we're allowed to just keep doing a thing and then still be saved. So until I was about 12, I was a Methodist. And then I started going to a Christian school that was a part of a church, and I really kind of fell in love with the people there, and I wanted to start going to church there, and I started going to this evangelical church. And from there, my sort of long history, growing up in youth ministry and in church, and then going to Bible college and then becoming a pastor, I've heard all kinds of things of what you cannot do and still be saved. Can't smoke and be saved. Can't drink. You can't have the devil's nectar and be saved, right? You can't go to an R-rated movie and be saved. I kid you not, in St. Louis, church I grew up in, the pastor said, you cannot go to Dollywood and be saved, right? People are like, don't you go off on like Dolly Parton. That woman is, She's holy. Anyway, men can't have long hair and be saved. Women can't wear pants and be saved. You can't be a Democrat and be saved. You can't vote for Trump and be saved. You can't be gay and be saved. You can't have sex before marriage and be saved. You can keep going down that list of naming everything that in some way offends your spiritual sensitivity and say, you can't do this and be saved. So really what people are saying is, I know we can't do anything to earn our salvation, but you can lose your salvation if you do this. I mean, if you keep doing this, and I've had somebody make the argument to me, well, listen, I'm not saying sin causes us to lose our salvation, but if it's intentional and repetitive, I've yet to meet a human whose sin isn't intentional and repetitive. Now, listen, David said, I can't even know all the things I do. Like, there are sins that are hidden from me that I'm surely offending God. I don't even know what those are. God, please help me identify those. But forgive me of the things I do that I know are wrong. The sins that you are continually doing, you've known for a very long time that they break the heart and the will and the law of God. All of our sin, for the most part, is intentional and repetitive. Paul himself said, I want to do the right thing and I struggle because my flesh wants to continue to do the wrong thing, and I find that I'm always trying to do the right thing but end up doing the wrong thing instead. Really what they're saying is, you didn't earn your salvation, but if you want to keep it, you're sure going to have to earn it. You gotta stop doing a thing and you gotta start doing something else. And from a presenting a case argument perspective, I couldn't agree more. If I was using my human reason and logic, I'd say, there's gotta be some truth to that. You can't just keep doing a thing that is in violation of the idea and the concept and the whole purpose of salvation, right? I mean, you can't just keep doing that. Thank God he didn't ask me to set up the plan of salvation, or for you or for anyone else. This was exactly the kind of thinking that Paul had to push back on in the early church, because almost all of the early converts were Jewish. Jesus came first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So almost all the early converts were Jewish. They were still very much Jewish the day after they became Christ followers. They still believed that they were supposed to follow the law, that they were supposed to observe dietary law, social law, that women with having their cycle needed to be kept separate, and you couldn't cook this together with this, and you had to observe these holidays. And Paul himself, who was a Pharisee, who was a religious expert, a hardcore persecutor of Christians before he became a follower of Christ, was trying to tell them, listen, I know you've been raised your whole lives believing that doing the right thing makes you right with God and doing the wrong thing puts you at distance from God and puts you under the wrath of God. What I'm telling you is Jesus changed all of that. You no longer are made righteous through the law, through behaving a certain way. You will never be made right with God by doing right, and you will never lose your salvation by doing wrong. And you say, I don't think that's true, and let me help you out. Romans 3:28 says this: we firmly believe that a person is made right with God because of their faith. They are not saved by obeying the law. They are not made righteous by doing the things that God required men to do before the cross. The Jewish Christians in Rome were so harsh and so mean-spirited and so controlling over the Gentile, because Christianity was spreading and it was beginning to make its way into Gentile, just means non-Jews, but Jews believed that the Gentiles were really barbarians, just without moral and without any kind of good in them, that they were just, because they didn't observe the law, they didn't obey the law, they didn't have any structure in their life. A lot of them were coming out of maybe even paganism. Some of them were worshiping idols. Some of them were going to these temples where there'd be prostitution. But they were finding Christ just like the Jews had. And because they didn't observe all of these Jewish behaviors, the Jews said they're not even saved. And here's what Paul said in Galatians 2:16. Well, he just said that to the Romans, and this is what he says to the church in Ephesus, who is having similar issues. But we know that no one, see, Paul is declaring it. We all know this, right? Everybody gets this, right? No one is made right with God by following the law. It's impossible, as a matter of fact, to be made right with God by following the law. That's why the cross was necessary. It is trusting in Jesus Christ that makes a person right with God. It's not in doing a thing or being baptized or following a strict moral code. So we have put our faith in Christ Jesus because we wanted to be made right with God. And we are right with God because we have trusted Christ. He said, see, to be right with him, you have to trust him, and we're made right with him by trusting him. See how that works? To do it, and then it happens, and then you are right with him. Not because we followed the law. And then he says it again, and I can say this because no one can be made right with God by following the law. In one paragraph, Paul's like, you can't be made right by following the law. You're made right by trusting him. You can't be made right by following the law. You can't be made right by trusting him. Are you getting it? That's what he wants. Over and over and over again, he said, you can't be made right by doing the right things. You are made right with him only by trusting in Christ. And then let me finish this point. In the Greek city of Philippi, this is one of the passages we kind of misuse all the time, but this is in Philippians. It says, and I'm sure that God who began the good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus returns. We've used this for so many things, just like we use the passage, through Christ Jesus, all things are possible. We're like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get to the gym today. Through Christ, all things are possible. You know that Jesus is like, thanks for reducing what I did for you down to the gym. That's pretty awesome. I'm glad that me dying on the cross helped you get up and get motivated to go lift weights. But that's not at all, and that's not what that, it's not talking about things where you're like, hey, I'm trying to lose weight, and he who began a good work in me is fit. Yeah, you could misapply it and use it there, and I don't know that God's going to get too offended by that. But that is literally talking about the act of salvation. God did that for you, and he is working your salvation to completion. That's important to know, because somebody's saying, so I get saved and nothing about me has to change? No, if you've received salvation, if you've accepted the salvation of Christ, there is a work that begins in you. The Bible says that every man that is born again becomes a new creation. And it says that we become new by the renewing of our minds. That takes a renewal, is something that happens over and over and over again. There's a work that begins in you through Christ that continues with Christ and completes with Christ. And then finally is this. When someone tells me that I need to fill in the blank to be saved, I'll remind them that my salvation is protected entirely by him. So I think as Christians, maybe we take our roles doing some things more seriously than the roles we should be more worried about. As a matter of fact, I think we make up roles that aren't even ours to play. If you summarize what we're instructed to do, Jesus said, love God, love people, make disciples. That's really all that we are called and commissioned to do. I mean, there's a lot of peripheral things that God instructs, but prioritizes love God, love people, make disciples. But instead, we seem to be more like, we like to obsess over issues. whatever the issue is, and there have been issues for the last 2,000 years, and you can go to any period in Christianity and see that the church is obsessing over things. We love to hall monitor and wag our fingers at people, Christians and non-Christians alike. We like to be the moral judges of the world and the church. We love that. And we don't really like making disciples. We like recruiting passengers to join us on whatever pseudo-Christian political bus we're riding at the time. Well, I got quiet in there. We don't really want people following Jesus, because if they follow Jesus, then they can't sit with us on the bus, because Jesus wasn't worried about that. Jesus didn't prioritize that. Jesus didn't make that his mission or our mission. So really what we want is people to sit alongside of us on the issues that we're angry about, or even the moral judgments that we're making of the church or of other people. But listen to what Jesus said, because we think that it's our job to protect. Do it for the children. We're just so worried about, what we're really saying is that we think that the purity of the church, the purity of Christians, the purity of children are at risk because of everything that we are unable to control through the law, through force, through whatever means that we can, through guilt, through condemnation. We want to change people so they'll act in a way that makes us feel okay. And Jesus said this, "My sheep respond to my voice, and I know who they are. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never be lost, and no one will tear them away from me. My Father who gave them to me is greater than everyone else. Anyone that has the power to tear them away, no one can tear them away from my Father." Jesus said, "My sheep are my sheep. You don't need to worry. There is no one strong enough. There's no one capable enough to tear them away from me." Listen to Ephesians. This is Paul, 1:13-14. He says, "You also became believers in Christ, and that happened when you heard the message of truth." The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. That happened when you heard the message of truth, and it was the good news about how you could be saved. That's when you became a believer, as you responded to that message. "And when you believe, he stamped you with an official mark." That official mark is the Holy Spirit that he promised. He put the Holy Spirit into your life. That Spirit marks us as God's own. And we can now be sure that someday we will all receive that which God has promised. When you became a follower of Christ, God put into and onto your life the presence of the Holy Spirit. Are you telling me that you believe there is something you can, something can, or someone can do to pull you away from the covering and the infilling of the Holy Spirit? And then Romans 8:38-39 says this, "For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, and life can't, the angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away." Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins. This is about salvation. When Jesus died, it activated a plan, a way, a path for us to be made right with God forever. God did not go to all of this trouble to save us, only to jeopardize letting us screw up salvation. If we could, we would. Now, do I believe that the moment you give your life to Christ, you can go do whatever you want? No, because I do believe this, that in the same capacity he gave us the free will to choose him, I believe that you can overtly, declaratively, finally say, I want nothing to do with you. The Bible talks about the unforgivable sin. Jesus talks about it specifically. And it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's not a theologian in the world that can tell you what that actually definitively means. But if I were a guessing man, I believe it is the moment by which you take all that God is, all that he's done, all of who he is, and you defile it for the purpose of saying, I want you to know, God, that you are beneath me. I want nothing to do with you. Jesus says, this is the sin of which you cannot be saved. Not because God isn't capable. I don't want a God who's able to save some for some reasons, but not all for all reasons. I don't want there to be a sin so powerful that God's not more powerful than that. But I do believe this, that there comes a point where you are not savable because you refuse salvation. The Bible clearly states that you can't. There are those who reject God. And do I believe that that can happen within your journey as a follower of Christ? I do. I believe that it's so rare that those who are following Christ never, most never come to a place where they fully reject Christ. Do you do things that, listen, next week Pastor Dan is finishing up this series with what are we saved to do? What do we act like once we're saved? And he's going to talk about that, but I want to just say this. When you are saved, you don't stop sinning. Not even Scripture says that you do. It says when we sin, we have an advocate who goes to the Father on our behalf. When you sin, not if you sin. It says there is one who is an intermediary who goes to God and says, I cover them with my righteousness. So your wrath is not released on them, but rather your grace and mercy is instead. And that puts us into a journey of growing, of maturing. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I acted as a child, I reasoned as a child, but now I put childish ways behind me. When you are born again, all things become new. You have to learn everything over again. You have to learn not to be selfish. You have to learn how to put God's will above your. We are starting at infancy, and we grow, and we mature, and we advance, and we get healthier, right? But I want to tell you this. If sin disqualified you from salvation, if you could sin your way out of what's the threshold? What's the 50 sins? 100? 250? 1,000? 10,000? How many? How many before that tips the barrel and all of our salvation spills out? How long before the scales of justice, God goes, well, that's it. I mean, you were saved, but good grief. I mean, with the cussing already, right? Good. I mean, with the flipping people off in traffic, I can't do it anymore with you, right? With the lustful thoughts, with the rated R movies, my gosh, like you really love the Quentin Tarantino stuff. It's very violent with the Call of Duty all the time and the shooting people. Like, what is it? What? Because the Bible gives no indication, so it must be us making up those standards. If you could lose your salvation, if you could sin your way out of it, you would. We all would. We're all so proficient at it. So if you carry around guilt in your life because you think you have sinned your way out of the grace of God, can I tell you that sin is what drew God to you? While you were still a sinner, he gave his son to die on the cross so that all, see, I'm converging all these scriptures together, so that all could be saved. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but make the world right with him. So do you think that after you're saved, that he goes, now is when I become this intolerant, angry, strict God. I responded to you in love and grace, but now I hold that back from you. That you fell for the trap, that you became my child. Now I start treating you, I start abusing you, I start guilting you, I start condemning you. That is not and will never be the heart and the mind of God. I mean, you can't, if you want to continue to believe that God is measuring you by the good you do and by the bad you do, and that you are moving further and further from salvation because of sin in your life. If you want to do that, you certainly can do that. I will tell you this, that you will believe that in the face of scripture that contradicts that. You will choose to believe your doctrine and not the doctrine of scripture. I don't believe that there is this elaborate plan of salvation in which God says, I've come so that the elect can be saved, and I wanted the whole world to know, though, that just they are saved and the rest of you are going to perish in hell for some indiscernible reason that doesn't make really any sense, that I'm just going to save some and let others perish. I wanted everybody to know that. I believe that this elaborate plan of salvation was so that there would be none that would perish, and that every person has the opportunity to come to Christ. I believe that that is so global and so universal in its application that there will be people across the globe who meet Jesus, maybe not by his name, because they may never hear his name spoken in their language. But God enables them to have a moment in which they can begin a relationship with the same Jesus we know. Because God doesn't want even one sheep left behind. Jesus gave a parable and says, when the one strayed and wandered, let their distractions and let their disobedience of the shepherd's voice lead them astray. The shepherd left the 99 and went to find the one. That is who God is. That is what he does for us. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how bad you've been, God would chase you to the ends of the earth to give you the opportunity. Having worked in your heart, the Bible says that we are drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to God. That it's literally the wooing of the Holy Spirit that brings us to him. So if you do nothing else today, I want you to leave assured of your salvation. You at any point in your life can reject him, knowingly, purposefully, declaratively reject him. Maybe I've met somebody who's done that. If I have, I don't know it. I've met a lot of people, though, who are on the fringes of their spiritual journey because they are so discouraged and hurt by their own behavior. They believe that they've abandoned their salvation because of their disobedience to God. I just want to remind you that he came to the world when we were totally depraved. He came to the world while we had no interest in him at all. And it's after we're saved that we can escape his grace? That just doesn't make sense, jury. You have to rule that grace is for everybody, that salvation is for everybody. But in keeping with Calvin, I have to believe that though salvation can be denied and refused, it cannot be lost. You can't let it drain out of you, no matter how much you do, no matter how many stupid things you've done, no matter how much sin. Every one of us is a child of somebody, even if you don't have children. Was there a threshold in which you could do something and then you were denied relationship with your parents? That happens sometimes in our earthly relationships, but I want you to hear this. There is nothing you can do that makes you stop being the child of God. I mean, my kids rebelled. They did things. that broke my heart and broke our trust. At no point did I say, I'm sorry, I wish you could remain my son. But you can't. You broke the rules. Go out and earn through good behavior, earn sonship with me again and we'll revisit this. Not even a human parent should do that. Certainly God does not. Every time Lisa and I fight, we don't go file for divorce the next morning. Well, you hurt my feelings. You did the thing I told you not to do. I told you when you talk to me like that, it hurts my feelings. It's disrespectful. Divorce is the only option. We cannot be husband and wife. We continue to grow. We learn from that and we progress in our relationship. And so it is with your relationship with God. Father, we come to you and ask for your persuasive grace, your pleading grace to help us forget the errancy of what we've been taught, that we somehow earn it through doing things, that we can trigger your salvation by certain behaviors and certain acts, and we have to do a certain things, we have to check certain boxes or jump through certain hoops. It is in you and through you alone that we are saved. Even in choosing you, it's because we've been drawn by the Holy Spirit to enable us to have a moment in which we say, I am not good, but I can choose the good thing for me. As well as refuse it, that's the goodness of God, is that you allow us choice. And in choosing you, there's nothing we can do in our failures, in our mistakes, and in our sins that so offends you that you withdraw your offer of salvation. Do we get hurt by our sin? Yes. That's why you don't want us to sin. We destroy ourselves. We destroy people around us. We destroy the goodness of the life you've planned for us. That's the danger of sin. It kills everything healthy. It destroys that which is good, but it does not threaten our salvation. And that is what we thank you for. It's what we receive. We declare over our lives. We walk in that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.